Thank you much. Thank you, praise band. Thank you for leading us in worship today. Thank you for your worship, and thank you for being here. Would you find either in your Bibles, on your smartphones, or wherever it is, find the Old Testament book of Nahum. Old Testament book of Nahum. And we're glad that you've come to be a part of what's taking place today here in the life of the church. We have been spending the month of September praying about our deacon selection process. And so just about every week we've got a list of men who are names of men who are in the church. And so at the end of the service, I want you to be prepared. And if you'll be praying about, we'll be doing a deacon selection, a short called business session. Just want you to be aware of those things that are happening as well. We've been working our way through the Minor Prophets, talking about the mission of Parkway Minor Prophets and finding our place in it. And so we have come to the book of Nahum. Appreciate you now. It's Nahum is the way we say it in English. It would be Nahum. H would be silent in Hebrew. Probably in Southern English, it's Nahum, and probably maybe should throw an extra syllable in there, perhaps. But we're in chapter 1, going to be reading verses 1 through 15. This now is the word of God, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, keep wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. Stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I've afflicted you, I'll afflict you no more. And now I'll break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images and the metal image. I will make your grave for your revile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. With our emphasis verse, perhaps, or key verse being the first part of verse 15, to where it says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. I have often quoted for you, perhaps, one of my favorite doctors, and sometimes at graduation, I will quote from the book that he wrote, Oh, the Places That We Will Go. Sometimes it may be during times of fellowship, we'll talk something about green eggs and ham. And so today I have been reminded of the book that begins by saying, left foot, right foot, right. Feet in the morning, feet at night, wet foot, dry foot, high foot, low foot, front feet, back feet, red feet, black feet, 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 how many feet you meet. Slow feet, quick feet, trick feet, sick feet, up feet, down feet, here come clown feet, small feet, big feet, here come pig feet. You didn't know I knew the classics, did you? Seems to me this might be a comprehensive book on feet, except seems he has left out maybe the most important feet that we've read about today. It is the good Dr. Seuss seems to have left out this very important kind of feet, the beautiful feet of those who bring good news and share the gospel of peace. It's not just Nahum who talks about that, but also the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52:7 said something similar. He said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Very powerful verse, but it's a verse that was used when someone came and proclaimed that Babylon had been defeated after they had carried off the people of Judah for some 70 years. It was good news. And then the apostle took these very verses and this very verse, talking about the beautiful feet of those who bring good news, and talked about and applied it to those who bring the good news of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, it says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now, understand, we hear the word preach, it just simply means to proclaim, not necessarily that of the preacher. Paul helps us, though, those of us who are New Testament Christians, to apply the Old Testament to those who are believers or those who are would-be believers. If we pay attention, matter of fact, this verse that is our key verse, this book, and even this prophet will help us to make application that will change our world and help to change the world that is around us. That's right. The book of Nahum, what we learn from it, can change the world. And I know what you're thinking. How come we haven't talked about Nahum sooner? But do understand that this is a common theme throughout the Bible. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Many of you are involved in sharing the good news. You teach Sunday school every Sunday. Many of you are involved in ministry teams. You're involved in other places in which you're teaching or which you're sharing with others. You're sharing with those who are in your own household and in your family, and you're sharing about the good news of Jesus. You're sharing with those that are your neighbors or those who are your classmates or those whom you work with, work for, or those who work for you, sometimes even your teammates. I don't know what your feet look like. But if you've ever shared the good news of the gospel, shared that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, told somebody how much God loves them, you have beautiful feet, for you have carried the good news to others. This passage comes in an appropriate time for our church, because now we can kind of see, at least it's approaching the end of the close of 2025, it's in sight. And we're finishing up what we would say would be a very successful 5-year vision plan that we believe was from the Lord. And we know today, look back, and we know the Lord has done more than we could ever asked, dreamed, or imagined in the last 5 years. And so we're beginning to launch again, perhaps a new vision, albeit it is from the Lord. We're still seeking, of course, His plans and His will so that we might be able to move forward in His name, to take Parkway Baptist Church into the 2030s. Boy, it's hard to believe to talk about the 2030s. Listen, I'd like to come along with you. If it's certainly according to the Lord's will, and if you will give me permission to come along to see what the Lord has in mind, because we're interested in impacting our world and making a difference for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we want to make a difference, this passage in a unique way helps us to know how. You got your notes maybe as you came in today. So we're going to talk about what's needed to change the world, what we can learn maybe from this passage and some other passages in the Bible. But one of the things that is necessary is a clear message. It is a clear message. We live in a world of information overload. We carry it in our pockets. We can go at any time, any day, get all kinds of information from all kinds of places. What's hard to distinguish sometimes is what's real and what's fake, what is right and what is bad, what's true and what is not true. And so there needs to be a clear message, a message that people can know that is true because it is from God above, because we know it's true in His Word. And the world today needs to hear the truth. They need to know the truth as well as to know the love of God. Consider the prophet Nahum. He's going to send a message that will change the world. Now, let's see how clear we can make his message. His message was for and about the Ninevites. The Ninevites, who were Assyrians, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, they were some of the most cruel and the most wicked people who were in the world in that day. How do you know that's true? Because I just told you. But we know it also from biblical history. We know it from just history itself. And because we spent 4 weeks, just finished last month, we spent 4 weeks in the book of Jonah. And Jonah was called to go and preach to the Ninevites, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, just to remind you, God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for that evil has come up before me." Now, it was a great city in the fact that it was a large city, the largest perhaps in the world in that time. Maybe perhaps its circumference may have been about even 20 miles, it and its suburbs. Jonah talks about it being able to walk through. It takes a three-day journey to walk through. It was great in the fact that it was the capital of the only superpower in the world. They had conquered almost all people, including, by the time of Nahum, the northern kingdom of Israel. They had conquered that kingdom by that time, and they had tried to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, but we're told in the Bible that an angel of the Lord came, and miraculously they escaped from the destruction that was to take place. It was also great in sin and cruelty. Now, we talked about the sin, the cruelty of the Assyrians in our messages on Jonah, but just to remind you, they would bury and they would skin their enemies alive, impale them on poles in public display. They were known for widespread executions, terror tactics, amputation, psychological warfare, torture beyond really what I would like to share on a Sunday morning. They would leave even their own people behind, including the children, if they considered that they were of no use. When it comes to people who'd ever lived on the earth, the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, they were some of the worst we got. Needless to say, most of the world feared and hated the Assyrians. Nineveh may have been a great city, but it was not good. So great was it that two books of the Bible, two books of the Old Testament, they're dedicated to and talked about Nineveh, Jonah, and Nahum. But they differ, those two books, they differ in their intent and purpose. In the book of Jonah, we discover that God cares for all people, even the worst of sinners. And in Jonah's day, the Ninevites repented. A generation of Ninevites are saved. They're saved physically from destruction. They're saved spiritually. And Nahum writes about a different generation, 100 years after Jonah. And the Syrians, they're back to their old tricks. They are now meaner, crueler, greater in power than they've ever been before. They cannot be stopped unless God intervenes. But this book is written for a different purpose. I think the message is as clear as any of the books of the minor prophets, maybe any of the books of any of the prophets, and perhaps any of the Old Testament. The message is clear. So here's what I want us to do. We don't usually do things this way, but I want us to go back and read those 15 verses a little bit slower. I don't know that I'll read slower, but we'll pause as we read them. Verse 1 says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." Now this book isn't written to Nineveh. It's written about Nineveh for God's people in Judah. Make no mistake. Any people who come in repentance, any people who come and turn to the Lord and repent, God will forgive. We're told in Jeremiah, other places in the Bible, all who repent will be forgiven. However, unlike Jonah, the good news for God's people will be God's judgment on the enemy. Look at verse 2. "The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Now, if we were to take this verse and we had this as the only verse that described what God was like, we might be in trouble in order to be able to understand all that we need to know. Jealous, vengeful, and wrathful does describe God concerning his enemies. We're reading it. It's the Bible. Now, jealous could be understood as zealous, but make no mistake, the Lord is passionate. He's passionate about all things that are good, all things that are godly, and all things that are right and true. He's also passionately against about all things that will hinder a relationship with him. And with God, there will be no rival. He will not, he cannot overlook sin. His righteous indignation of the cruelty that is taking place is warranted. While it should cause us to have a holy fear, as we will find out today, we will be thankful for these are his attributes. Why is that? Well, hang on. And I'm asking the Lord, Lord, please may the message be clear. Verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet." He is a great and powerful God. Peter tells us in the New Testament that he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And that's been 100 years since Jonah came and visited Nineveh at God's request, more than just a request. You remember he had to spit, had to have a whale swallow him and spit him up on the land in order to get him to Nineveh. But God is patient. But times runs out for all who do not turn to him. The images of the whirlwind, the storms and the dust or the clouds in this passage are often used in the Bible as images of the presence of God and more often the judgment of God. Verse 4 reads, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Recognizing still the power of God. You remember what God did at the Red Sea and the Jordan River, both of those that parted those in order that they might be able to cross over on dry ground. The places that are mentioned here, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, were known for their lush landscape and the fruitfulness of that land. But if judgment comes, both of these they would wilt and wither. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The rhetorical questions reveal his power and resolve to pour out judgment on a wicked people. But after six verses, we come to that verse number 7 where we see maybe perhaps a welcome and different side of the Lord. Verse 7 reads, The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, maybe if you're one of those, sometimes maybe memorize a verse out of each book in the Bible, well, this probably would be the best one that you probably could memorize. This is something good that talks about him. But you compare verse 7 to the verse 2 that we just read that talked about jealous, vengeful, and wrathful God. Well, we see two facets of the same God. God is holy, but he is gracious. God is just, but he is loving. God is the judge, but he is also the one who is our helper when we fall. And he knows those who trust and take refuge in him. And apparently the Ninevites did not. For verse 8 reads like this, But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Judgment will come like a flood. It'll be a darkness that overwhelms and overtakes. Most often in the Bible, we talk about it when it talks about a future judgment that is coming. It's usually a warning. And usually with this, there's a plea there that says, oh, turn to God, repent. And certainly that's always what the Bible is talking about for those who are far away and to repent. And if the Ninevites would have repented again, I have no doubt the Lord would have forgiven them. But the primary purpose of this declaration of judgment is for God's people that are living in Judah. God's rescuing them. He's rescuing them from their enemy. For these next few verses, declarations of judgment are interwoven with encouragement for the people of Judah, which is why we're taking time to slow down, because I want you to be able to see this clear message. Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? Talking about the Ninevites, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they, again, speaking of the Assyrians or the Ninevites, they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble fully dried. From you, again, the Assyrians came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor, probably referring to the king of Assyria, who led the people into doing so much cruelty. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Even though they are now at full strength, stronger than they've ever been. And though there are many, many, many more than there were certainly people of God than people in Judah, but they'll be cut down at God's power. But right there in the middle of that verse, it changes to a focus on the people of Judah. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. People of Judah will no longer be afflicted by the Assyrians. Verse 13 reads, Now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. In other words, the bonds that the Assyrians, the fact that they've come and are still oppressing the people, though they've not conquered them, they'll have no hold. They will be broken down forever. Verse 14, The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated, talking about the name of the king or the name of Assyria or Nineveh. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved images and the mental image. I will make your grave for your vow. It's all now coming to an end. They'll no longer be talking about the king or talking about Assyria. This is a future that's going to take place, but understand, it was just a few years from when this was said or when this was written. For in 612 BC, Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians and the Medes, never to be heard from again. Now, the only ones who mention Assyria in these days are historians, students of the Bible, and archaeologists, because the great city of Nineveh in Assyria was no more. The city was wiped out completely, lost to the sands of time, not even knowing where it exactly was until about 150 years ago in an archaeological dig. I'm going to ask you, is that message clear? I mean, just what we're understanding here so far in these verses. But why is it good news? Well, it's because the cruel enemy will no longer be a threat to the people of God. Read again verse 15. Oh, you'll know these because we're going to read them all three or four times. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He's utterly cut off. Here, it was the prophet. He was imagining a day, and it was not far away, that a day that there would be good news that the Assyrians were no longer. And there'd be someone standing upon the mountain, standing upon the hills, proclaiming in the cities, Assyria is no more. And they can now go to Jerusalem, have their religious feast without fear of attack. Nahum does talk about a far-off future event, maybe we even see has not been quite fulfilled yet. Nahum chapter 2 and verse 2. Only three chapters in Nahum. We're going to read every verse. But Nahum chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Jacob is mentioned there. Jacob is one who was blessed by God, and he was blessed, and he, along with Abraham and Isaac, were given the blessing that all those who came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, all the world would be blessed. And we recognize this is about a future event, not to happen in that lifetime, but it's about a future event that would be happen and would be when Jesus comes. But verse 2 speaks of a future excellence, which would be only fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. But God would continue to keep his promises. He would defeat all enemies. Nahum chapters 2 and 3 describe the destruction and fall of Nineveh. Just so that the message is clear, look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, I'm against you, declare the Lord of hosts. Lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness. Kingdoms are at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And then the very last verse in chapter 3 will leave no doubt. Very last verse in this book. There is no easy in your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. They were a threat to the entire world. And when Assyria was no more, all the world breathed a sigh of relief. Please tell me this part is clear. The evil Ninevites were judged by God and everyone celebrated. Yeah, this is what happened. He was telling this was coming and it did. Nahum visualized those who proclaimed the good news. But here comes the good news about proper application for us. Now, if you've dozed off somewhere and all of that, I want you to come back here for just a moment because I want you to be able to see the proper application of Old Testament stories in the Bible. We might read a story like this, and as we're reading it, we're thinking to ourselves, you know, I know a couple of evil nations that God really needs to get sometime soon. We might even think of people in our lives, maybe even some of those who are close to us, and we think, you know, oh, so-and-so is a pretty evil person. Man, I can't wait till God gets them. Go get them, God. You get them when the time is right. I can't wait for that to happen. But Jesus puts a new light on our application with the coming of Christ and with what he did for us on the cross and the resurrection and all that he taught. Jesus said some radical things. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who curse you. He said, do good to those who want to harm you. More often than that, when we read about God's enemies in the Old Testament, we need not think of people, not think of flesh and blood as enemies, but those who are truly enemies of God, for whom all the enemies have been defeated through the sending of the Son, the cross, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He paid our sins. He defeated His and our enemies. Who are these enemies? Let's be sure that we define those, because we wanted the message to be clear. The enemies are Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus has defeated every one. Oh, let's go back. Can we read verse 13 again? If you look at verse 13, it says this: "And now I will break his yoke," maybe even speaking of Satan in our application, "from off you, and will burst your bonds apart." Satan, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that you have Christ in your heart and a home in heaven, Satan has no hold on you. You have been set free. The sin no longer has bonds on you. You are no longer a slave to sin. So let's live like that's true, not live like it's not true. Look at verse 14. Do we read these verses differently? "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. No more shall Satan's name, or even sin's name, or even death. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved images and the metal image, and I'll make your grave, for you're a vile." The Lord says to sin, Satan, and death. All images, the images that we might tend to bow down to, the images of the things of this world that might tend to cause us harm, might tend to want to have a hold on us. We just need to stop living like it does. And then verse 15, it's about the fourth time we're reading it. Are you still? "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace." What's the good news today? We have it in Christ. "Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." We're free to live for Jesus. We need to stop living like this is not true. Satan, death, sin has no power over you who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that message clear? Just in case. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says this. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever." Now, this is talking about a future that's going to take place, because the devil still works in our world today, still tempting us, but we know, thank goodness, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But this is said about the future, so much so that we know that it's true. We recognize that he's already been defeated. We could talk a lot about why is the devil still loose on this earth. It is because God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, and he is waiting for that time to all those who will believe in him come into the fold. So what is the clear message for today? It's the good news, which means gospel. Here's an acrostic of the word gospel to remind you of the clear message. It's an acrostic. I was in a group this past week, and we were talking about prayer life, and I was talking about my prayer life and some of those things. And so somebody asked me, "Jeff, when you pray silently, do you use an acrostic like you do aloud?" I said, "Well, not really, but sounds good. Why not?" But I like acrostics. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of Nahum is the first part of that. It's an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, so I thought it would be appropriate today. You've got some of these, but God, the G is that God created us to be with him. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All was to bring praise, honor, and glory, but we were created in order that we might be able to know him. The O, our sin separates us from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. S is the sins cannot be removed on our own. We must repent of our sins, and only the blood of Jesus removes that sin. And we must ask, we must repent of our sins, turn from our sins, and turn to Jesus. P is paying the price for sin. Jesus died and rose again. We need to believe what the Bible says about Jesus and recognize what Jesus did for us. E is everyone who trusts in Jesus has eternal life. In other words, we need to certainly believe what the Bible says, and all those who place their faith in him need to ask Jesus to come in to be Savior and Lord. And the L is life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. We're able to have new life today. He's going to walk with us all the days of our life. He's going to be with us forever. We're going to be with him forever in heaven. It's good news. This is the gospel. It means good news. Those verses at the bottom there, they six verses all correspond that you could use. You could use other verses as well. But this message that has the power to transform lives and to tell people about salvation, Hopefully this is clear. You may have other ways in which sharing. It may be that you want to take this one with you so that, you know, here's the clear message of what it means to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'll be honest with you, I had to read Nahum a couple of times in order to completely understand it. I mean, I think I understood the message and to be able to understand why it was written in order and why it was being delivered. Do whatever you have to do in order to know the clear message found in Jesus. The Lord hates sin, but he loves sinners. If the message is clear to you today, perhaps for the very first time, you know that today it can be the day of your salvation, that you can call upon Jesus, ask Christ to forgive you of your sins, and ask Jesus to come in. There's a second element needed to change the world, and that's a clean messenger. A clean messenger. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you've been made righteous. You've been made clean by the Lord. You've been made by the Lord Jesus. You've been forgiven of sin because of your repentance. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, but it also symbolizes that we have been made brand new, or we've been cleansed of sin. And like Nahum, you've been called to be a messenger of the good news, of the clear message. By reading these verses in Nahum, we've seen what we deserve. We deserve judgment of God. But because God is jealous over you, he wants to have a relationship with you. So he took all of his vengeance. He took all of his wrath. That's why we need to know Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. All of his anger, and he placed it on the Son, because he was the only one that was innocent. And there was a penalty that had to be paid. And then he called us to be his own. And as the church, we're the body of Christ. We are cleansed by the blood. We are his messengers. And the power of the gospel is not dependent on our clever way to give the message. We sometimes fall into the trap of putting too much trust in our own ability or creativity, or we want to be able to do it, but we may put our trust in our own ability, or we may shy back because of our inability. But it is the message that has the power. Max Lucado, in one of his books, said, Satan loves to turn church assemblies into Las Vegas presentations where people show off their abilities rather than point to Jesus. No matter how good we get at doing church and having worship, there's always somebody out there doing something better, so it must be about something more, he says. If we're going to continue to make an impact on the world, it'll be because the power of the message that we are to share. Though not everyone who hears the gospel will receive, some will. And our job as the messengers is to share the message, and that message has the power. We can't expect a lost world to respond to the message of God if the church, you and I, are not responding to the call of God. How is God asking you to share the message? Today, like Israel had the truth in the Old Testament, and they were not always good examples, but today we have the truth as it is found in Jesus. We possess and we carry with us the hope of the world that is found in Jesus. To not share it, to not live it, it's tragedy and it is a sin. James chapter 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There's not one believer, not one follower of Jesus, not one Christian here who is not gifted and in a place in which they are able to be able to share and spread the good news of God's love and share with others. Find your place for which God has suited you. Many of you are already there. You may not know it, but God has placed you at this time and this place where you are so that you might be his messenger. If not, he'll take you to someplace else, give you opportunities. If you need more incentive, I want to show you where to look. Look above. Just before Jesus ascended, after 40 days of appearing, he gave his last instructions in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 29 and verse 28 and verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Look below for more incentive, because there is judgment, like we've talked about today, for all who are lost. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. Look without. there are those who will believe if you will tell them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Then Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, we find an example. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And maybe also important, look within for those who are believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Why would we go? Why would we share? Why would we care about people that we know or even people that we don't know? Because the love of Jesus overflows from within. And God has a knack for turning things around. Let's face it. Feet are not probably the most attractive part of the body, but for those who share, God makes them beautiful. In God's economy, only the foolish become wise. The weak are made strong. The poor are made rich. Only the sinful are made clean. And there's only one way that our feet can become beautiful: to share the good news. Church, as we move forward, these are the things that we're going to be doing. Speaking of alliteration, we're going to be lifting up the name of Jesus in everything that we do. We're going to be seeking to live by the Word of God. And we're going to be showing love to people, all people. May the Lord make us passionate about the things that He is passionate. What's needed to change the world? A clear message, clean messengers, and one more: the close Messiah. The close Messiah, the one who left the throne of heaven to come to earth to show His great love, who is God in the flesh. Most important element in changing the world is Jesus, and He taps us on the shoulder, calls us His messengers to share His message through open doors, certain times and certain places of His choosing, because He's the one who knows. He knows the one who's ready to hear the good news. He knows the one who is hurt and the one who is needy. He knows the one who needs comfort and the one who needs encouragement. And all we need to do is we need to make ourselves submissive to the Lord as He is at work. All of these are at work: messenger, the message, and the Messiah. We know that the Messiah is correct and right in all the things that He does. We know that the message is the same today and for all people. If your world's not changing, if things are not changing around you, then there's only one element that must not be in play or functioning correctly. That's the messengers. That's you and me. Doesn't mean we're going to live in a perfect world. It just simply means that God can use you for His purposes. Two books in the Bible about Nineveh. And I find it pretty incredible. With Jonah, as he came, the reluctant prophet, they all repented. As far as the Bible is concerned, there was a great revival of people turning to God. 100 years later, there's no hint that they've ever heard of God or His ways at all. What must have happened? Somebody forgot to tell somebody. Or they forgot. Or they didn't care to tell. Folks, we're one generation away from there being no evidence of Jesus in our land. Therefore, we want to be obedient and we want to be responsive to God's call. Ever been in a hospital waiting room, maybe there with a loved one, and test or procedure is taking place and you're waiting for the doctor, waiting to hear how it's going, and somebody says to you, oh, the doctor will be with you in a few minutes, but it seems more like a few lifetimes that take place as you're waiting. Then suddenly you hear footsteps come from around the corner, and there he is, or there somebody is, and they say, I've got good news. Everything's going to be okay. You're glad to hear from someone who knows. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from someone who knows everything's going to be okay because we have Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so in Him that we might become the righteousness of God. If you are here today or listening today and you do not know Jesus, we've gathered together here for you. Now, yes, we've gathered to exalt the name of Jesus and to worship, and part of our worship is to be able to spread the good news. And but we've come together so that you might be able to hear this good news. I pray that it's been a clear message. We're a room full of clean messengers only because of the blood of Jesus. But the one who is the close Messiah is inviting you to invite him to come in to be Savior and Lord today. And if you're here and you know Jesus, will you consider being one of his messengers to share the message as you've been sent by the Messiah? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you once again today. We thank you because we believe your Spirit has been in our midst and you have been at work from the moment we began to sing to our prayers to the reading proclamation of your word. Thank you, Father, that we can be a part of what you are doing. We pray, Father, for all believers here. Father, may we be able to see, be a part of the work that you want us to do today and in the future. And may we even make more commitments if we're already committed. If we're far away, may we be brought back close in the center of what you'd have us to do. We pray, Father, for those who may be here today that don't know you as Lord and Savior. May today be the day, even from this Old Testament passage, that a message may be clear of your love and how to be reconciled to a holy God. We lift these prayers up in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand? Song of commitment today. And as we do, we encourage you to follow the Lord's direction in your life. I'm going to be standing down here worshiping along with you. Pastor Bobby's right here as well. If you'd like to come and talk to one of us about matters of faith, giving your heart and life to Jesus, maybe about baptism, maybe you want to come and join the church, we can tell you the next steps. Or if you just want to come and pray with one of us, you can come. We're ready to pray with you during the message, during the song as we sing. If not, you can catch us later. But also, if you'd like to come and pray at altar at this time, as we sing together, you come.